how much I'm enjoying getting to not play drums and just be out there and be a part of worship. It was just wonderful this morning. So thank you, worship team. We're doing questions, and I remind everyone, it's kind of leaving that up for now, but I told Jackie, why don't you make me an overhead like that? And she said, it might take more than a couple of minutes. But the idea is when we're talking about the absolutes of our faith, we're most accurate, and the further you get out on the bullseye, the more likely we might get into error, misunderstanding God's word, and so everybody has to check in on that themselves and make sure. Here's our first question. This is cute. I've heard this quite a bit this last month. I don't know where it started, but it's one of those things that bounces around Christianity. Is it true that heaven has walls and a gate and a strict immigration policy and hell has open borders? Let me read to you where I think that's coming from, and then I'll answer. But my answer hopefully will not be what you expect. I'm turning to the next to the last chapter in the Bible. That's chapter 21 of Revelation, because I think that's where this thinking comes from. And this has got to be one of the most fascinating, encouraging chapters to all of us, because what I'm going to read now is what every believer will experience. Okay? Here we go. John writing what he's seeing in this waking vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a very personal contact with God now in the new heaven, the new earth. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who are practicing magic arts, the adulterers, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now here comes the part I think that this person was referring to. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. Think diamond. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia, or 1,400 miles, approximately the distance from Denver to Washington, D.C. That's one side, but it's not a square. We're going to find out it's actually a cube. And all the sides of the cube, 1,400 miles. It was as, here it is, in length, and it was wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. That would be... This is it. We're going. Hang on. It wasn't a trumpet. Good point. Well, maybe this is the gong show. Okay. Anyway, he measured it was 144 cubits thick. That's 266 feet thick diamond. Wow, that's a ring. Okay. By man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. I'm told that when gold is purified perfectly, it's almost see-through. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. So they didn't use asphalt. They used precious stones just to pave, okay? The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. One pearl making a giant gate. Yeah, that's a big clam. I believe it. I believe it. The great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God lights it and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're all going to see that. How exciting is that? And how weird to try and throw out a political reference to it, okay? But what I want to point out is, that's not now. We still have the present earth and the present heaven. That's walls and a gate in the future. And it's clearly walls and a gate, not for the purpose of keeping anybody in or out, because the gates are always open. There is a place where there's a gate in the heavenly realms right now. And Jesus mentions it in Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of his confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hell's got gates. C.S. Lewis says they're locked from the inside. Hell's got gates. But Jesus is saying, but nothing can keep my saints. Those gates can't prevail against my kingdom. Every person who will come to me will not be held back by hell. In the Old Testament, heaven and hell, it was really Hades and paradise with a gap between them. Jesus taught a parable once about a guy named Lazarus trying to communicate across the gap, but he couldn't. The guy just wanted a drop of water because he was in the Hades part, but Lazarus the slave had made it into paradise. And many believe that when it talks about Jesus descending and then ascending, that they're before they saw him at his resurrection, that meant he went into Old Testament Sheol, which had the paradise, and then he took the guys from paradise and led them up into heaven. And the gates of Hades, and Jesus saying this before that happens, cannot prevail against that. Whether you like that idea of the Old Testament and their heaven and paradise, their Hades and paradise, the point is that Jesus says the gates of Hades can't prevail against that, okay? Nothing will keep the saints from getting home. Amen. Us. And we know from the Old Testament that there were Old Testament saints that were saved by faith also. In fact, it's wonderful that in Hebrews, Paul makes it clear, Old Testament saints, I think it was Paul in Hebrews. Some people think maybe it was Apollos, but I don't care who wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it, so it's there, and we get that. Old Testament saints were saved by faith in God, not by offering a sacrifice. Here's what God's not going to accept under Old Testament law. Oh, man, I messed up again, and I cheated on my wife, so here's a ram, sacrifice that, I'm all good now. There's no faith in that. There's just some guy going through the motions. That God says, you know, I'm getting tired of sacrifice. What I want is a broken heart. Well, when we see Jesus on the cross every year at Easter, our hearts are broken again. It's like they were when we first came to him. Immigration policy. God changed his immigration policy 2,000 years ago. It was too hard for people to get in, so he died for the refugees to be able to get in under a better covenant. So if you like the cuteness of the walls and the thing and the immigration policy, just remember what that calls you to do, to die for those people who are dying trying to get in here. Now, it's not a cute statement, and I don't like cute statements that pretend to represent the church and end up causing us to oppose the people that are trying to come home. If there's one truth in the Bible, it's nobody ever gets home in this life. Every home is a disappointment. Every set of parents is not the parents they thought they could be. Every home has its disappointments and its rejections and its pain and its suffering. And there's only one home that will ever satisfy any of us. Refugees coming in, us going other places. We will never find home until we go home to be with Jesus. And that's the one home that will finally satisfy. And so our hearts have to be broken for people whose own countries are so toxic and terrible that they're willing to risk their lives and the lives of their children to try to find something else. And I'm totally aware there are also those guys who come in for nefarious reasons and drugs and blah, blah, blah. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, for one, we better pray for all of them and ourselves. My country says, send me. You're tired. You're sick. Your mass is yearning to be free. It's probably not a direct quote, but I'm pretty sure that's on the Statue of Liberty. We said, bring it. That's all we are. The only Native Americans here are those related to the American Indians, which Columbus accidentally thought he'd stumbled into India in the Indies, so he called them Indians, which it probably isn't fair to call them that, but they're the natives. The rest, we're all refugees that made it here. My grandpa came in from Scotland. Jackie's more Irish. You can tell they're fiery. The Scots are more dignified. We're all a bunch of that kind of stuff, aren't we? And my heart breaks for those guys at the border. I'm torn. I don't want to see a bunch of illegal stuff. And I don't know about you, but I'm worried that because of the way our politics go today, the next generation isn't going to want to have anything to do with it. They're just going to say, I'm done with it. Whatever. And we can't afford that either, can we? So, anyway, I'm not going to use that cute saying because I think it separates the church from people who need us. Because all the people in the world need us. And here's what I would like to have as immigration policy. I would like for the church to build a series of homes and training centers along the border so that everyone who comes across is welcome to food and health care and education in Jesus Christ. And that we train them all and get them all saved, and then support them as we send them back to be missionaries to their homelands to make a change in those places. Now, to me, that's a Christian immigration policy. Because that's kind of how God did. He said, son, you're going to have to go down there and you're going to have to train up some missionaries to go back to those people. Don't try to do too many, just do like 12. And, okay, they took the world. What would it be like if we just took them all in, took care of them, fixed them up, and then financially and spiritually supported them in their journey back to make their homelands more responsible to their own people? I'm sorry, I know I'm dreaming. You reminded me of a song. Kind of tied to our Christmas theme now, as I think of it. This is my quest to follow that star. You remember this? No matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to that glorious quest, then my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And the world will be better for this. That one man, torn and tattered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. That was from Don Quixote, the Man of La Mancha, big musical in the 60s. We're still following that star, the morning star, Jesus Christ. Seems impossible, but that would be my idea of a wonderful way to handle things. And who am I? But I serve a God who can do all things. Next question. The shrewd manager. I like this person's a little frustrated here. In Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. Confused. I have a hard time with this one. All I see is a bunch of stealing. What's the intended lesson? All right, so let's read it. Let's read it. Gosh, that was a good to remember that song again. Okay. Jesus told his disciples, so this is a parable of Jesus. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the manager told him, "Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. And then he asked the second one, "How much do you owe?" He says, 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he replied, "Well, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And the Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." So, first of all, let's say real quickly what this story isn't. Most of the time when Jesus tells a parable, the landowner or the master or the king or the head guy, in this case, the rich man who had hired the manager, usually that's God in almost all of his parables, but not this one. This is just a rich guy. We can't equate that guy to God, who says there in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. In this parable, the rich guy is going, actually, that was pretty cool the way you feathered your own nest there by cheating me. I don't think a whole lot of people would have that reaction if somebody cheated them and cut their income down in order to make them popular with the debtors, okay? But this guy does this, and it's Jesus doing what he often does, telling a parable with an unexpected twist ending, okay? The unexpected ending. But that doesn't represent God. So what is he trying to say here? Why this master actually goes, that was pretty slick. I kind of admire how you did that. What is Jesus saying? Three things. First one is, this is all about how we relate to money. It's about us and our personal relationship with money. It's about us and our relationship to others with our money. And it's about us and our relationship to God with our money. Jesus teaches a lot about money because money is a fact of life. It's a thing. And so he uses it because we're all kind of familiar with it. We all have that tendency to make it too important, but we all have a tendency to be irresponsible too. And so let's look at the first thing he says, and that's about, what does our money have to do with our relationship to other people? He said, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light. So non-believers are more shrewd in dealing with others and their money than are believers. So I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Okay, that would be you and the people you want. So our relationship with money and others is, use your money to bless others and earn the right to share your faith with them. And we do that. I mean, we spend our money on missionaries to go out and share, and we go to places like Urban Outreach, and we're talking about enslaving ourselves to a lot of other people, using our resources, not just our money, our time, our effort, and our money, to establish relationships with non-believers so that we can also share the gospel message. So that's what to do with your dinero. Now, there are other places the Bible is going to say, you know, it's good to be responsible with your dollars and pay your bills and save up something. And there's all of that in there too. But I suppose when it comes down to those dollars you're going to spend on yourself for your own entertainment and the nice stuff of life, Jesus is saying here, but what I really want you to use that to connect with people. Jesus knew there would be Starbucks. And I say that, it's funny, but it's also true. He knew that, and he knew that would be a connecting place, and you can take somebody and buy them a cup of coffee and have a conversation you can't have if you meet them at the bus stop, and they take off on one bus and you leave on the other. Spending a little money for some food, for a coffee, to give them something you know would bless their socks off, all of that kind of stuff, that's it. But now, what about our relationship to money just between us and our money? That's the next lesson. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with a little be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? I think we know what Jesus is starting to talk about when he talks about true riches, all the things of the kingdom of God and salvation ultimately. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who's going to give you property of your own? So now we're realizing that just between us and our money, we need to be trustworthy with it. We need to pay bills. We need to be responsible to the people that we owe things to. And we need to not make it more important than the true riches that Jesus offers. That it can never become important. It can never become something that we take pleasure in and get excited about. And I'm not opposed to people saving money so they'll have something to retire on. Our government even tries to help with that, with Social Security and PARA and things like that. But the point being, be responsible with it. But let's say somebody knows they're going to retire and have a Social Security payout of $10,000 a month. and they're going to have $60,000 to live off of, and that's it. We got it, okay? If you start going, I've got it made, this is it, this is my money, yay for the money, let's watch it grow, and if that becomes your thing, then the money, whoa, got too important, didn't it? And the flip side's true. I got nothing, and because of it, I stink. Still too important, just the opposite end, making it so important that you don't like yourself and all of that. No, money should be responsibly handled and taken care of and debts paid and all that kind of stuff and save some and bless your children and all that kind of stuff. But when it becomes cause for celebration or depression, it's become too important. Okay? And finally, your relationship with your money and God. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. I believe one of the ways to stay humble with money is to give to God, because it keeps money in the right place. And people say, Pastor, should I give a tithe? Should I give 10%? That was kind of Old Testament thinking. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. We're free from the Old Testament. What Paul says is, decide in your heart what to give. Well, listen, if your heart's anything like mine, you want to give more than 10%. Your heart would be to pour every dollar you've got into that plate and just see what God's going to do with that, right? But there are still these responsibility things of our personal thing. So we have to be responsible to our bills and that kind of stuff and to set up something for retirement, that kind of thing. But it's just like Jesus said, you know, the law says don't commit adultery. I'm going to make it harder on you. I'm telling you, if you even think about it, you already committed it in God's eyes. He's doing the New Testament, the same thing with the tithe. You think, okay, I give my 10%, I've done my thing, I don't have to do any more. Terrible way to give. No, Paul says, look, go to your heart. Sit down with God and say, God, what do you want me to give you? God says, I want everything. I want your entire life. I want all you've got. He says, well, pay your bills. Yeah, do the stuff. Save something up. Go to all, and just live a lifestyle of giving, giving your time, giving your effort, driving people around, doing all this stuff, blessing folks. And that's giving. And give meaningfully to the church. Because if everybody doesn't, then I'll still be here preaching, but the lights will be turned off and it won't be warm anymore. And pretty soon somebody will come and say, hey, we own this now. And things like that will happen. So we really rely on that. By the way, we got a new boiler in the West Wing. It's all working. It's warm back there. The Sunday school that was wearing overcoats for 3 weeks was warm again. That's all because of people giving into the church. And so we need that. Decide in your heart and then be generous and trust God that you can give. Okay, next question. And then, I don't know, do you know that almost every week I get something from some anonymous people about what I should and shouldn't preach? There was one taped to the window this morning that was all about stop teaching pre-trib rapture because, and they had like 5 pages of scriptures that proved that we're all going to have to go through the tribulation, so get used to it. And I get that all the time. And last week, I got one. I think somebody dropped it off at the check-in desk out there, right, Linda? And that one was all about you weren't called to be a prosperity preacher and you weren't called to preach easy believism. But it's Xerox. It's like they're going around and handing it out at every church up and down the block, okay? So I realize it's probably has nothing to do with them listening to me on the website or something. This is just a message God gave them. Their spiritual name that God has for them was MYYYYYR. Yeah, that was their spiritual name in the message from last week. And then it was, you stop doing prosperity. Prosperity doctrine sounds like this. The more you give, the more God will give you back. With the measure you measure it out, it'll be measured back to you. Okay, and so if you give, I even heard a guy say, if you want to be a millionaire, tithe like you're a millionaire, and you will be. I remember that one. And I remember another guy who said, take out your checkbook and write $500,000 in there and believe for it and you'll have it. It got that weird, okay? I believe when the Bible says, as it's measured out, it'll be measured back to you, okay? But if I'm giving meaningfully to the church and all I get back from Jesus is money, I lost out. Because true riches clearly is a lot more than money in this parable, right? If he'd pour that back into me that my grandchildren get saved, if he would pour that back into me that my relationship with my sons would stay strong even as they've gone off and started their own family so we could still be close and I could count on them into my old age, if he'd pour back into me life and salvation and the ability to serve him meaningfully with all of that life, that's how I'd want it back. Wouldn't we all, really? And we already know that 2 cents can be more powerful than $20,000, depending on what the heart condition is of the giver. So I say all those things because money's a thing we have to deal with. Jesus is a pretty practical guy. He's talking to Jews here who are still under the law, and we've been set free from the law, but we haven't been set free from responsibility. So, okay, let's look at the next question. Somebody just keeps yammering on. This is kind of interesting. Job had such a great relationship with God that God was willing to bet on him. How was it possible that a pre-Abraham, pre-covenant with no Torah, no established church could have such a rich relationship with God? I think that's a fascinating question. So let's look at that relationship. A lot of people believe that Job, beyond Moses writing about the beginning of time, that Job probably lived somewhere before or during the time of Abraham, but the question is accurate. There's no... Moses hasn't written this stuff out and created the first 5 books yet. We'll talk about how we think that after we see where Job is here. So this is chapter 1 of Job, which looks like Job. Does that bother you? Okay. For a long time, I thought it was Job, you know. And okay. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Blameless here does not mean perfect. Blameless here means he feared God. He realized it was right and wrong. When he did wrong, he repented and offered sacrifice to God. So he was blameless in that he wanted to be righteous before God by repenting of sin whenever he recognized it, okay? He feared God, he shunned evil, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, a small Shanghai rooster, and an old yeller dog. No, sorry, reminded me of another song, I gotta stop that. And 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. You might remember when the Garden of Eden, when they got pushed out, they got pushed east. So, probably a distant relative of Adam and Eve here, but aren't we all? His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, you know, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That was Job's regular custom. So he wasn't just trying to take care of himself. He was trying to take care of everybody with his heart to try to be as right as he can get with God, trying to earn that, but also you get the sense that his heart was faithful to God. And it's that it's faith that Old Testament characters had that led to their salvation. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Well, Satan would know that because he would have tried to mess with him and realized, God won't let me mess with this guy. You have blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, you can't lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Okay, just lost a chunk of his wealth. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Little parenthetical thought here. It got blamed on God, didn't it? But God just said, it's up to you. Do what you want with it. It's clearly Satan. God often gets blamed when people suffer, but it's the devil. Keep going. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. And when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. How are you going to handle that? At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Well, it goes on and it gets worse, and Satan gets permission to make him miserable physically, and he gets boils and sores, and he sits on a pile of poop and feels sorry for himself. And who wouldn't? And he whines a lot, but he never stops having faith in God. He just has a miserable pity party, and he has three friends. I remember a guy saying, those are called Job's friends. And the term Job's friends means friends who really aren't very much friends at all. They're the kind of friends who come and say, oh, are you sick? And God hasn't healed you? You must have done some sin. Because that's what they do with him, right? And that's the legalistic older brother and prodigal son, but we'll get to that later. Eventually, God shows up towards the end, and I want you to see how he talks to this guy who's lost everything, still believes in him, but's doing a lot of whining. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And God goes on like that for a few chapters. So here's a guy, maybe the only one on earth, that would have hung in there through all that, and yet God's letting him have it. What's his response in the last chapter? Because what your response might be is that, yeah, well, if you're all that, where were you when my family died? Where were you when everything you gave me got wiped out by the devil? Where were you when I needed you the most? Here's Job's reply. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is that who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How did he get that relationship that far out without any of that stuff? The only thing I can think of is he's a descendant of Adam and Eve. We believe they had many children, and surely they passed on what they knew of God from being in the garden to all of those kids who became the peoples of the earth, and Job must have heard something of God from that. And we also know from the Bible that through studying creation, most people will worship creation, but some people decide there was a creator that made creation, and they seek to worship him and can be saved. So here's a guy who figured out, somebody set all this up. I've heard about a God that was in the garden, a God of right and not wrong. And I have a sense in me that I think is in most, if not all people, a sense in me of right and wrong, basic right and wrong. I'm gonna do my best to do right, and when I do wrong, I'm going to repent before this God and hope to be right with him. And it was counted as faith towards him by God. And that gives hope to all of us, because we can have a relationship with God, not just the knowledge. Not just the knowledge of him, we can have a relationship with him. And our brokenness seems to be central to it. Our brokenness, our willingness to say, I didn't want to be that person today, Lord. I didn't forgive for what I said, for how I thought about that person, or whatever it was. And to be in that place with him, and it seems like God is going, Who is like this person in all the earth? Look at this person who's always trying to be there with me, who's always trying to love on me and get close to me. Am I not going to love him back? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All of those things. Even in the Old Testament, where, and this is probably pre-law, pre-Mosaic law, but there was still God's righteous standard, even though he hadn't written it out yet. This guy loved God and got there. We all can, we all should, we all do, and we can always, I think there's always more. Go get some more. Here's the good news. All of the condemnation of the law is taken away by Christ, by his works at the cross. We don't have that block and that hurdle to have to get over every time we want to relate to God. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He said he didn't come to get rid of the law, he came to fulfill it. Done. Grace. Undeserved favor. You get to go to dad just because he is your dad. And nothing can stop you. Amen. I'm preaching ourselves happy. Quickly, someone, I think this is probably a reaction to that sermon I gave at the first of the year about this could be it. This could be the end times and we're meant to live like that. Many of you probably remember that. This was someone's idea about how to do that, okay? So the first thing is find a good source for reliable sit reps. And a sit rep means that's a military term. A sit rep is where you get the immediate, what's the situation right now on the ground at the front lines, you know? That's the situation representation. And it's just, you see it on NCIS all the time. So this person's probably a big NCIS buff, but they're always asking for the sit rep. That means fill me in on what's happening. So you need to find a good place for that. I would recommend to you Steve, Terry, some of the guys who like to stay plugged in to the internet, that especially on those sites that I mentioned, that try to track those kinds of things that happen around the world that have spiritual implications and biblical implications. You don't have to buy into them. You should look at them and decide if you feel comfortable with them, but try to find some way of tracking things so you can see, do I really think we're getting closer? Because the more you look, I think the more you'll start to live like the end is near, just like the church has done for 2,000 years. Then they had a bunch of points. So I thought, well, I'll just put scriptures to their points. And the first one was draw near to God. Well, I knew that one. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. That's a promise. How good is that promise? Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there was the Jewish part of James coming back out of him. You still have to earn it a little bit by washing your hands and purifying your hearts, but actually just go with a broken heart and draw near to God because he will come near to you. In fact, he's probably nearer to you than you think, especially according to Brother Lawrence. Okay? Next, grow in your understanding and memorization of Scripture. Oh, that sounds like we got to work. Well, you know, memorizing Scripture is a joy. I would submit to you, you have more memorized than you know. Most of us know the Lord's Prayer. Most of us could do maybe the 23rd Psalm. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. But you'll be surprised as you pray how many different scriptures you kind of know start coming to you. You have a memorization. But listen to this nifty scripture that I used to teach a lot when I taught my classes. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. I actually used to do sensory education to show how you can teach the memorization of a scripture through sensory education. And so when I was teaching my college course, I would invite people up and we would actively learn this. And so it went like this. It started with the guard my teachings. So I had a guy with a sword, and that was the guard. And then I had a person that held up a sign and said, teachings. And then I had a red plastic apple with water on it. And another person that I put a mask on. And they would go, as the apple of your eye. And they would splash the water in the guy's eye. And then it would be, bind them on your wrist. And I had a little brace, Jesus, what would Jesus do bracelet. And one guy would bind it on the wrist. And the last guy would say, write them. And he'd hold up this heart tablet. And the other guy would write Jesus on it. And we would all say the scripture as we went through it, and we go through it faster and faster. Of course, it became hysterical every time the guy keeps smashing this person in the face. And one time I had a guy says, no, I don't like to put stuff on my face. I said, fine. And he just kept getting it in the face and getting it in the face. And nobody walked out of there without having that baby memorized, especially the people who did the stuff. But isn't this talks to the heart condition. Take away the legality of God saying you have to do this and add your heart condition. How many more things might you just put into your heart that are wonderful? I remember once I really tried hard to do a chapter of 2 Corinthians, and for about 6 months I could do it. And now I struggle to get through the whole thing. It's that one that starts up, but we have been given this ministry, and oh, it just has all those wonderful things. It's struck down but not destroyed and all of that. That's a favorite chapter of mine. It can be life-giving if you don't make it a chore. but you just think, I want that. I want to have that one whenever I need it. Listen to and be led by the Holy Spirit. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Do I have to do that? Yeah, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, he did write that to Timothy, who was a pastor. So that means nobody but Timothy has to follow it. Not. It made it into the Bible. It could be for all of us. Preaching the word can be one-on-one. Preaching the word can be just you. Preaching to yourself what God just showed you. Have you ever noticed that when you learn something new from God, you preach it to yourself until you start to live it? You just keep saying it to yourself. Remember when God explained it to me? How do you say that again? He said it this way. Oh, stick, stick, stick. Oh, now it's part of my heart. It'll stay. You just preach. Develop true, authentic fellowship and camaraderie. Do we have to do that? All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Whew. No, it's not communism. It's love. Okay. Raise up and train new young leaders from this generation. Paul would call himself the spiritual father of two young men, Timothy and Titus. He, at the end of his life, most people think this is his last letter just before they put him to death. He wrote this to his spiritual son, Timothy. He's worried that he's burning out. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. How personal is that? For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So there's Paul, blessing the next generation of leadership. Whew. Okay, so I thought those were good points. Let's stick scripture to them. And so there is a great picture of, are you going to live like the end is near? There's some great pointers that we can all take home, take on, and look at. And part of our enslaving stuff is like that one about developing community. We're taking steps towards that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in your presence this morning and feeling the wonderfulness and the closeness of the Holy Spirit and his conviction and his gentle but firm correction and direction and growing us in our relationship with you and realizing how we're saved by your grace, your undeserved favor, because we love and believe in Jesus, your Son. It's such a blessing. And when we look at the Old Testament and see how saints in those days worked so hard to achieve the law enough to have something with you, and it appears that Job got there, and realize how much easier it is for us. Not just an immigration policy, but a relationship one-on-one through your love for us. That's unthinkable, and yet totally what we have. And so we're grateful beyond our ability to express it for the wonders of your love and your grace. And keep us there and walk us there and help us to draw from you everything we need to be everything you want to achieve through us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.